1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Now, having touched on the place that prayer should occupy within the church, as we looked at before, the Apostle Paul returns to this valuable subject, and he explains, I suppose, in many ways, what constitutes or what forms a praying church. In other words, how do we know what will be found when a church meets and prays together? And so in verse 8, the will and the command of Paul is very clear. He says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And of course, the verses that follow fit into this frame of mind perfectly. Now, clearly, this is not an exhaustive list. We're not coming to this passage and saying, well, this is all that will constitute a praying and a church that worships God. There are many things that will comprise a praying church. But what we have here, brethren and sisters, is a brief glimpse, or we could say an overview, of what will be found essentially when a church and a fellowship meets together, seeks the Lord together, and worships Him in holiness and in truth. It's important to keep in mind from the very outset that what we have here is not the personal preference of Paul. Paul never writes in the sense that he's just writing as an ordinary man. Like all the other writers of God's word, he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. So when he says in verse 8, I will, it is God's will. So that when he states something that is required within a church, he is speaking with the authority that an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ has. By saying, I will, he is exercising his authority. And you'll see this as the epistle increases. For there, he goes on to speak about the position of men and women within the church. He mentions elders and deacons in great detail. In chapter 3, he deals with error that creeps into the church. And in all of these respects, Paul is speaking with God-given authority. This isn't just a word of mere man. Yes, he's a man, but he's speaking as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we mean in verse 8 when he says, I will. It's Paul's desire, but it's not just his desire. This is God's will for the church of Christ. And so the question is, what forms a praying church? And Paul gives us a couple of things, I believe, that helps us to understand this needful question. The first thing I want you to think about, which is a very important subject, is that there must be participation in prayer. The first thing is, what conforms or constitutes a praying church? First of all, there will be participation. God's people will be found praying. We see that in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. We see it, as we shall see in more detail, in verse 9, in like manner also the women adorn themselves, and so forth. Now, I don't think this morning that we need to argue for the place of prayer, do we? It would be, well, not the word needless is the wrong word, but it's going over ground that we've already covered. If I would stand here this morning and say that there needs to be prayer in the church, that's something that we should all know and all understand. The need to meet together in a public fashion, in an appointed fashion, and pray. Because this is clearly what Paul is desiring as he speaks to Timothy on behalf of the church at Ephesus. He's speaking of a church situation, not just private. And he says, it's my will, no, it is God's will, that men pray everywhere. So that the people of God are found praying together. And the day in which we live calls for those times. Days in which we exist and we live our Christian lives, we cannot go by without meeting together in that fashion. So that's something that is clear, it is understandable. When we look at the New Testament church, we see how they did this beautifully and wonderfully and faithfully. They met together when there was a need to pray. They met together by way of habit and routine. Even when there wasn't some particular need that was present, they met together and they prayed. And they met together, and how were their prayer meetings characterized? There was earnest, there was fervent, there was heartfelt prayer. There's a couple of occasions that you've probably considered with Mr. Ferguson in the prayer meetings. Acts chapter 1 is a classic example. There we read, they met together in unity, oneness of purpose and of spirit and of mind, and they prayed. And you read, following what happens, great blessing came upon the church. In Acts 12, we have an altogether different situation. Peter was imprisoned. What do we read? Well, the first thing the church did was that they met together, and the scripture says that prayer was made by the church without ceasing on the behalf of Peter. So we want to know what a New Testament church is. It's a church that prays, isn't it? It's a church that meets together. And that's something that should be a simple and a basic thing. Sadly, it's not always a thing which is observed. We must meet together in prayer. So he says, I will, that men pray everywhere. Now here's something more specific that I want to look at carefully, because verses 8 to 10 sometimes are used in a way which would make women look inferior. That's wrong. I say that from the very beginning. Nowhere in the Bible do we read any form of teaching or any statement where God says that women are inferior to men. That's not the teaching of the Bible. As we shall see as we look at these studies, there are places, there are positions that God has said must be so. But that is not the same thing as saying that the New Testament church doesn't teach equality. Of course we're equal. Of course, in the eyes of God, there's no difference. Man isn't superior in a spiritual sense than any women. And we reject that outrightly here this morning. And some people would also come and they teach on the basis of these verses that women should not be allowed to pray in a prayer meeting. And let me say again, clearly and forthrightly, as a church and a denomination, we do not believe that. And we do not teach it either. And we do not believe the scripture warrants the silence of a voice of a woman in the prayer meeting. In fact, as we shall see from this passage, other portions, they are encouraged to seek God and pray. And that's what a prayer meeting should be, where brethren and sisters meet together and they call upon the name of the Lord. And that's a special occasion. It's a blessed time that none should dare to hinder. Now we do believe, and we'll look at this in the next message, that on the basis of scripture, that women do not occupy the place of public government or a pastoral position. And that has nothing, let me say, to do with being unequal or inferior or men being superior. It is the way in which God has set things in the church. And I'm saying this very carefully so as not to be misunderstood. Now the question is not this. The difficulty is not that women can or cannot be more or less spiritually or morally inferior or superior to men. That's not the question. And I would say on many occasions, sisters in Christ would be, as it were, a cause or a source that would make men feel ashamed of themselves because they're more godly, more faithful. I know in personal experience of situations where I have known sisters in Christ who have had more maturity and spirituality in their Christian life and gifted. That's not the question. It's not a question whether women can or are more, as it were, spiritually mature or able, because in many occasions they are. We thank God for the sisters in Christ that have a heart for God and love the Lord and meet together faithfully and hold the work together. But that's not the point. Paul's point and the Lord's message is that these offices, these positions, have not been turned over. That's the meaning of the Greek, have not been given to her. With that said, there are positions, there are roles that sisters in Christ can and must and fulfill wonderfully. For example, that the Bible teaches they are to teach the young. We read in portions like Titus 2 and verse 4, there is a need for women to teach other women, specifically maturer Christian women, to teach younger Christian women the things of God. That's an important role and task in the church, one that should never be overlooked. As well as that, they may be a Priscilla of Acts 18. What did Priscilla do? Well, she taught the people in her home. Because there was a need that had arisen, people came to her home, and there Priscilla, with her husband, they were those that taught the things of God. And that's a valuable means. So that people come in and they have no other place to go but the sister in Christ and the brother as a family. They teach, they lead people on in the things of God. They may be a Phoebe. Phoebe was a selfless person in her service to the church, and so scattered throughout the scriptures, far from women appearing inferior, they are in many sense equal, spiritually speaking, with men, and more so on occasions. So let's not imagine for a moment that the Bible teaches when it says that there's a position, a role, or a character rising, or as it were, men having a position of teaching and pastoral, and not of women, to say that that will make women be inferior. That's not what we teach. Not what the Bible teaches. This is simply what the Lord has set in the church. And another function that dear sister, you must and you are to fulfill, and many of you do it so faithfully here in this church, is to pray. Pray. What could be more important that the people of God meet together in prayer? In verse 8, look at the portion that we're reading together. In verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men. Now, admittedly, the word men in the Greek is not the same Greek word as verse 5. If you look at the end of verse 5, the Greek word for men is anthropos, which deals with mankind generally. That means the Lord is the mediator of all men and women. It's not being gender specific here. But when you come to verse 8, admittedly the word men is the male gender in the Greek word. Now far from that weakening the argument, it actually strengthens it. The reason why is because Paul is talking to men and then he's talking to women. Look at verse 8. He says, now men, I will that you pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then look at verse 9. In like manner. What do you mean in like manner? In like manner. Praying also in like manner. The women adorn themselves in modest apparel. So he's saying, men, I want you to pray. Women, I want you to pray. I want all of the church to pray together in a way which is acceptable and that is good in the sight of God. So Paul is actually making a call here for everyone, each and all who are saved and his people, to participate in prayer. This is not a command to say who can and cannot pray. Furthermore, this is brought out by the distinction he makes later on. Look at verse 11, verse 10 more specifically. He says, but. So to clear up any doubts or worries as if he's banning women from prayer, which he's not doing here. Look at verse 10. He says, but, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Look at verse 11. Let the women learn silence with all subjection. What does that mean, Paul? Verse 12 tells us, but I suffer not a woman to teach. So Paul's making a distinction here. He says when it comes to pray, let the men be found praying. Let the women be found praying. Let them all be found praying in a way which is acceptable. But here's a distinction. Here's the line. But I don't suffer or allow a woman to teach. So verse 12 adds to the argument. There's a distinction. Prayer is to be made by all within the church. The New Testament gives us other occasions, wonderful occasions. I'll give one to you this morning. Acts 1 and verse 14. It's a very well-known portion in the Bible, and it's a lovely portion. It conjures up a tremendous scene in our minds. And in Acts 1 and verse 14, we read that these, that is the apostles, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Were they alone? No. Look at verse 14. With the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And so here we have this scene of the early church. They meet together, the apostles are praying, the women are praying, Mary's praying, and the brethren are praying. We'll get some people that will say, well, it doesn't say the women are praying there. It says that they were merely with the apostles, with the women. Well, if that's our line of thinking, then we have to say that the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ were also silent as well, because at the end it says, with the brethren. So if we go down that line of thinking, which is very, very narrow in its mindset, where we're saying that where it says with the women and with the brethren, we have to say that all of their voices were silent and prayer was only allowed to the apostles. That's nonsense. The church, the apostles, the men of God, the women of God, individuals like Mary, people like their brethren, are the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all found in prayer and seeking the Lord together. And let me encourage you, sister, as well as brother, because we need to be encouraged together. I encourage you to pray, not to be held back or silenced, but to seek God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength. There are other portions as well we could look at, but we won't do for the sake of time this morning. So there must be participation in prayer. Paul outlines that men and women are found praying together. Let us have that upon our hearts this morning. Let's make that resolution. I will meet together with the church. I will pray. I will seek the will of God, and I will pray for his work to be extended. As one man often said, where there is much prayer, there is much blessing. Where there is little prayer, there is little blessing. May this church be a church which knows much prayer from each of us here this morning. Now, secondly, and with this we'll finish, I want to think about our position in prayer as well. So participating in prayer, but let's also think of our position in prayer. Then there needs to be the inwards approach in prayer. Look at verse 8 again. Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. So how do we do this? Well, he says, lift up holy hands, lifting up holy hands without fear or wrath and doubting. Verse 9 gives us more information. In like manner, as women pray, adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, sobriety, and so forth, as we come to the end of verse 10. Now, what is true of our position in prayer must also be true of our conduct, let me say, throughout the entire worship service. That we're in this spirit of prayer. That we're meeting together without wrath filling our hearts, or without doubting, or the word actually means disputing or dissension is the original word there. Doubting is a sort of branch form of the word. And this must characterise our whole meeting. We meet together in this scriptural and this holy fashion. Paul says that we're to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now I know in the Bible there are different postures that people have adopted as they have sought the Lord in prayer. We can think of King Solomon. Remember him in 1 Kings 8 and verse 22, as he was dedicating the temple. What did Solomon do? He spread forth his hands toward heaven and he prayed as his hands were lifted up to God. And then we think of Luke 18 and the publican, and his position is very interesting. He was standing afar off. It was symbolizing the humility he had in his life and his heart. And he hit his chest because he was contrite and he was repentant. And his cry was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I personally don't have a problem in a private sense when we come to meet together to pray. Many kneel, it's a good thing. Some will spread forth their hands. I knew of one preacher in Canada many years ago, because of the difficulty he had in concentrating, he used to walk up and down, and pray aloud to himself that he might seek God more earnestly and fervently. And these things are private things, I suppose, in many ways. And they must always be done in a way which is sincere and genuine and reflect the state of our hearts. Now, Paul here, when he says lift up holy hands, he's not saying in the church that needs to be a physical lifting up of the hands. In fact, the Bible doesn't prescribe any particular posture or any authorized posture of how we should come together in prayer. The way we normally do it in church is a sort of uniform way, I suppose, a way which is acceptable as we seek the Lord's face, and it keeps things in order, and we bow our heads and we seek him. And there's nothing wrong with that. On a private basis, people kneeling, people to kneel in the prayer meeting, I suppose there's no real difficulty with that. As long as it's reflecting the spiritual condition of the heart. But we have to say that Paul is not saying to Timothy, you have to command every man to lift up hands in the air when you pray. If that's the case, there isn't much depth in the words. It's not really a challenge, is it? It's not really a rebuke to the church to say that everyone has to lift up their hands, because, well, that's something that everyone could quite do easily. It's not a challenge. It's not something that caused us to search our hearts and to know our ways. No, it means something symbolically. The lifting up of the holy hands is qualified in verse 8, without wrath and doubting. You read the Bible, often you'll find that hands are a symbolic way of describing the actions. So what I lay my hand to, that is what I do. And what my hand holds, that is what I possess. And what my hand touches, that is what I associate myself with. And the Bible speaks of hands as a symbolic way of our activities, of our life before God. So when Paul says, lift up the hands, make sure they're holy hands, without wrath or doubting, he is saying to Timothy, exhort the people, live holy, consecrated, dedicated lives to the Lord. In Psalm 24 and verse 3, we read that verse, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. These are symbolic words. They're far more deeper. They're far more significant than just a physical lifting up. They are referring to our actions and our activities as the people of God. Remember how we read of those that crucified the Lord in Acts? They were described as having wicked hands. Wicked hands. What did he mean? He meant that they were full of sin and their actions were wicked as they crucified the Lord of glory. So wicked hands are symbolic. Holy hands are symbolic. He says without wrath or doubting. This helps us to understand what we're saying. Doubting here, wrath is quite understandable. It means anger. Doubting actually, if you look at the original word, it gives us the idea of a discussion within oneself. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll know exactly what this word means. Where you've maybe come into a situation, or you're anticipating a situation, and you're working out the argument in your head, and you've almost worked yourself into a frenzy because of what you're going to say or what needs to be said, and you've everything's been taken out of proportion. This is actually what the word is referring to. The word doubting gives us the idea of the word discussion within ourselves. That leads to contention, anger, and in the end leads to doubt. The English word in which we derive from the Greek is the word dialogue. If you look at the Greek word, the first form, you will see the word dialogue, which means conversation. Paul is saying here, when we come to pray, there is no place for anger. There's no place in our hearts where we meet together and we're contentious and it's leading us to doubt. and to wonder and speculate as we seek the face of God, and we're full of so many other things. No, put these things to one side and let us seek the Lord in the simplicity of holiness. Let's seek him with a single mind. So the inward approach is very important. But Paul also mentions in closing the outward approach and appearance. And here's where I'm going to be careful as well, so that we don't offend anyone or anyone who listens to this message. There's no reason to be offended. Let me say that from the very outset. But some people take extreme views, and they will probably take things which are not within the context of the passage or what Paul was dealing with in the church. What we have to say is, while it's true that God looks on the heart and not the outward appearance, that doesn't mean that God doesn't pay attention to the outward appearance. So we have to put things in perspective. The Lord looks at our heart. He often condemned the Pharisees because they were guilty of severe hypocrisy. They paid particular attention to the outward ceremony, didn't they? Basically, they were paying attention to their traditions, what they made up, their man-made routines. And they were judging everyone else accordingly. They saw people and they were saying, well, why haven't they washed their hands? Why are they plucking corn as they pass through the fields on the Sabbath day? Why are they doing all of these things that we are not doing? And the Lord looked at their hypocritical lives, and he spoke of the need of the heart to be right with God. So yes, above all things, the Lord looks at our hearts this morning, not simply the outward appearance. But clearly attention is paid to outward form here in Timothy. The point being, and this is the gist of the passage, the point being that our inward walk with God should be reflected and should impact the way in which we conduct ourselves outwardly. Does that make sense? If we're inwardly right with God, how wrong would it be to outwardly appear to be just like everyone else in our appearance, in our thoughts, in our walk, and in our life? The inward must influence and impact the outward appearance. Now, Paul deals with women here, not because he's singling women out as a gender in particular, but because there was a need to within the church at Ephesus, and we can learn lessons from this specific occasion. We're told here that women were to clothe themselves in modesty that would reflect their godliness. Now, I must say, first of all, that what is true of women here is true of the men in every respect. For example, let me ask you a question. If in verse 8 we're told that men should pray without wrath and doubting, does that mean that women can come together with wrath and with doubting because he's speaking to men there? Of course not. We all meet together in its right fashion. So when it says in verse 9 that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, does that mean that men can appear in ways which are immodest or inappropriate? Of course not. What's true of one is true of the other. Paul's dealing here with situations at hand. Remember also that this is required of the people of God who should have known better. It would be inappropriate of me if someone unsaved came through the door, or someone that was relatively new and didn't know the standards of the church, for me to immediately impose a sort of routine upon them, or an appearance, and not knowing if they were saved, not knowing how they stood with God. So there's care, there is tact, there is discretion in all that we say and that we do. What Paul is saying here is that professing mature believers ought to know better in their appearance and in their conduct. And look at what he says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. I want to make this clear. Paul is not saying that women should pay no attention to how they look or are not allowed to look their nicest within church. That would be ridiculous to suggest that. The Lord obviously desires that we have a nice appearance, that we take care in our appearance, that we look after the needs that we have. Paul is not saying, well, men, you can dress in all the sorts of things that you want, appear the nicest, but the women, they can't have anything. that is nice or attractive, or to buy something new. We have to strike a balance here. He's not saying that there can't be the plaiting of the hair, or a ponytail, or wearing a watch, or a necklace, or a bracelet. We're going extreme. You see the point here? We're going away from the gist of what Paul is saying here. The reason why, and I'll show you a text to show this, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, it's a very important text whenever you're confronted with this form of extremity. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 3, if we take things very extreme, we have to take this to its extreme as well. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. Peter says there, "Whose adorning?" It's a similar passage. "Let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold." And look at the last one. "And of putting on of apparel." Doesn't make sense, does it, if we take it to its extreme? Peter's not saying, don't plait your hair, don't wear a gold bracelet. Because if that's what he's saying, in effect, which is wrong, don't put on clothing. Which is the extreme. The whole gist of Timothy and of Peter is this. Not to do anything in extravagance. Not to do anything in excessiveness. Not to appear or to live or to conduct yourself in a way that is full of cost, full of extravagance, and will detract from the glory of God. You see, when the women in Ephesus met together, they had the wealthiest of everything. They had ivory pins weaved through their hair. They had all of the gold and the jewels they could possibly find dripping off them. They had the most costly array. Look at verse 9. It gives us what Paul intends. Costly array. This was the wealthiest, the richest of things, the valuablest of things. Do you know what it did? It took away from the Lord's glory. Because when the people met together, they were looking at people, not the Lord. It did something else. It made those within the church who were poor and less wealthy feel very inferior. Because they were probably just like everyone else. They didn't have much. They tried their nicest. They bought what they could buy, what their living allowed them to, and they appeared modestly and they appeared appropriately. But people came in, women, men as well at times, and they were full of extravagance. Took away from the glory of the Lord. And this is what the Bible teaches, that our appearance is not to be excessive, just like our lives are not to be excessive. And our outward appearance should reflect our inward appearance. And as I finish, I want you to think about a point that one Bible commentator made in relation to this, because we're not to go the other way as well. We're not to balk at fashion, as one man said, William Hendrickson, a very good Bible commentator. He said, there's no need for a Christian to balk at fashion. It doesn't mean that because we read these portions that we can't go into a shop or buy a nice suit or buy a nice outfit or have a watch or wear a necklace. These things are not being taught. We should not balk at fashion as long as the fashion is not immodest or immoral. And I would imagine each of us here this morning, we know that to be true. It's wrong if we went and bought something that clearly is immodest to wear, men and women. It's not appropriate. That doesn't mean you can't buy something or live or have things. If we just purely take this superficial understanding, we miss the whole point of what Paul is saying. He's saying, adorn yourselves. Not just with clothing, but listen, sisters and brethren in Christ, adorn yourself with good works. What is it that should sparkle in our life? What is it that should catch the eye of people around us? What is it that people should see and know to be true? Yes, look your best. Yes, come modest to church. Yes, do all you can and pay attention to those things. They're important. They have a place. But what is it that people should see? What should sparkle in the eye? What is it that should hang like a necklace or a bracelet, like a jewel that you wear? It should be your life. It should be my life. So Paul, as he writes here, He says when a church prays and meets and worships together, there will be participation, there will be this position where people will see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. May the Lord help us to live those lives in conformity to God's precious and His holy word. May the Lord bless His word to you for His name's sake.